God uses people at strategic times. And certainly we see that in the book of Acts. If you'll turn with me to chapter 11 here tonight as we continue our series on this important book, which shows us how God worked in those early days and fulfilled Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses. And we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world and the earth. And the progression there is exactly what you find in the book of Acts. And in chapter 11, we looked at the defense. It really wasn't a defense. It was simply a witness of the Apostle Peter as to God's clear declaration of how they were to approach evangelism to the Gentiles, which was a very major issue for Jewish Christians. Their whole world revolved around their Jewishness and the Old Testament law. And Judaism, of course, was a corrupted version of Old Testament faith, but still a lot of it had been derived from the Old Testament. And so these Jewish believers in Jerusalem in particular, when they heard that Peter went and actually went to the home, in the home, preached the gospel to the Gentile believers there, Cornelius and his family and those that were part of his guard there, when they heard that and the fact that they actually stayed in that home and were there for a number of days, and that these Gentiles had received the Spirit of God the moment they were saved, like all believers do, and that they were being received by Peter and the six men that with them as equal part of the church, this was a big deal. But Peter very wisely, when he was faced with questions when he came back from the event in chapter 10, he just simply recounts what had occurred. And as we took time last week to go into the marvelous work of God and how God changed hearts and just the power of this time, it was a dramatic time. And it took a while for the Jewish Christians to get a hold of all of this. But they couldn't, they really couldn't say anything. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so they had to agree. God was doing something they were going to have to learn. And this news got out. Verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen when he was martyred, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews also. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now what happened is, this is tied together, and from my perspective here, what happened was you had this great move out from the persecution. God used it to see churches started in Judea, and then of course in Samaria, up in Galilee, and just wonderful miracles you had. The spreading of the gospel. But when these, especially that went into the Gentile territories to reach Jews, heard what had happened with Peter and all that occurred here, now we see a turning to the Gentiles. What a key moment in the progression of the development of churches in that day. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. As I mentioned last week, it's one thing to see the folks around Cornelius, who was a seeker. He wasn't a proselyte Jew, but he was seeking the God of Israel. It's one thing for him to come to the Lord, but pagan, Roman, and Greek culture people now coming to the Lord in great numbers, this was a total change of paradigm as far as all that God was doing. This was an amazing moment in the work of God. And so this itself began to stir up the folks down in Jerusalem. And so, verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And so the apostles decided to send Barnabas, the trusted servant of the Lord, to Antioch, 300 miles north, to evidence what was going on. Now, this was quite a major privilege, responsibility for Barnabas, who went to Samaria to see what was happening there. Two apostles, Peter and John. And who went to the first Gentiles? An apostle, Peter. But now you have Barnabas. And Barnabas was very key and greatly respected of all the men in Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus came there after his time in the desert, where God worked in his heart, and that's how he became an apostle. And then he escaped from Damascus, came down. Still after that amount of time, the apostles were still very nervous about this man who had murdered and had persecuted so many believers. And Barnabas knew that God had worked. He was a sensitive man. He had a great desire to disciple and to work. And his name, in fact, means to come alongside. It has the same root idea, as we'll see a little bit later, as the comforter. And he was a man mightily used of the Lord. So he comes to the church there at Antioch, which was being formed by these folks that had come out of the church at Jerusalem. And so he was going to be key in establishing the first Gentile church. And through this, we get a perspective on the early church that is very helpful. We got the perspective from chapter 2 of Acts on the Jerusalem church. Then we got more perspective in chapter 4, the prayer meeting that they had. We saw some of the first issues that they faced with Ananias and Sapphira. And then, of course, some of the dispute over the widows. And so we get some insight. But here we see the glorious work of God continuing on. And remember, as I've emphasized over and over, chapter 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so we see this powerful move of God that came because these folks that had gone up to Antioch were so walking with the Lord, a genuine, powerful church was being established. Now, I want to stop here and just say that this age is the age of the church at Antioch is not over yet. In fact, and I want you to really think this through with me tonight, this is what we should be. Every church in America, every church in 2026, this is exactly what God will do when God's people are what they ought to be. I've referred a number of times to a great conference that occurred right at the turn of the century into the 1900s. Andrew Murray could not go, but he did get all the reports from it and then wrote a book that many of you are familiar with, The Key to the Missionary Problem. And some tremendous perspectives came from that meeting. A man that had been a key, the heartbeat of really trying to reach the world in that generation. His name was Samuel Calhoun, and the dying words of Samuel Calhoun were printed on the first page of the program, as Murray talks about. It is my deep conviction, and I say it again and again, that if the Church of Christ were what she should be, before 20 years would pass, the story of the cross would be proclaimed in the ears of every living man. Do you think that's what God wants for every generation? Absolutely. That's what he wants. Other great quotes. But here was Andrew Murray's analysis. of the different critiques as to the lack of the church fulfilling its mission. Andrew Murray's analysis was as follows. These charges against the church were not brought by unbelievers or enemies, but by some of the church's most faithful servants. They were spoken in the presence of thousands of missionaries and mission friends. If they were not true, they would have been denied and refuted. But no one could deny them. However, devotedly, a small part of the church is doing its utmost. The great majority of her members are not what they should be. They do not truly desire to make Christ known to every creature as speedily as possible. This aim does not rule the spirit of the church. She is not prepared to do her duty. This charge is extremely serious and solemn. Quite the statement, isn't it? However, as that is read, and we've already crossed into the next century, and we are one-fourth the way past the fourth way in this century, we have to again say that the church in America in particular, and the Western world, is certainly not where it could be and what it ought to be, because it is God's plan to reach the entire world each generation. And we have what we need to be able to accomplish that. Now, as you look at some of the great moves on the mission field or here in America, you will always find a person or persons who were so yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit and were so dependent upon Him and consecrated to the Lord that the Lord was able to do a mighty work in the area in which they were. A lot of names we know, a Hudson Taylor, a Jonathan Goforth, and on we could go. But as you read their biographies, you realize that these were not specially gifted men in the sense of humanly gifted, but these were men and women who were completely devoted, as we're going to see Barnabas was, to the Lord, and therefore God was able to work. And so what I want to look at here today is some of the keys to what we see in this early church at Antioch. This is these are our forefathers. This is the Gentile church. And so we need to look at this. And so first of all tonight, I'd like to look at evangelism empowered by the Spirit. Now we've already covered that, but this is how this got going. You cannot have a move of God without the gospel going forth. Case closed. The early believers all considered themselves called to spread the truth. Let me say that again. The early believers all considered themselves called to spread the truth. Verse 19 again, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, folks, this was an intimidating city for them to go into. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And for an ancient city, a population of 500,000 was an amazing population. And it was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. It had a lot of different influences in it. For a number of decades, the Jewish population was 1/7. Of Antioch. However, AD 37 to 41, many Jews were killed by the Roman Empire. And then by the late 60s of the first century, Jewish acceptance and prosperity in Antioch began to come to an end. And so these Jewish men came into a city that considered Jews to not be very good people. Okay, and so they had that against them. Plus, it was known throughout the Roman Empire that Antioch was one of the most debauched cities in the Roman Empire. In fact, Rome was, those that were concerned about how Rome was getting bad compared it to Antioch. That Antioch was influencing Rome. And that's hard to believe that it was that bad. And so what a very difficult place this was. But you know, these folks that weren't making, they weren't giving reasons why it wouldn't work. You may be familiar with this. In one of the big three conferences during World War II, Roosevelt and Churchill were trying to get Stalin to agree with some proposed strategy. When Stalin gave his reason or excuse for not agreeing with him, they said, "There is no reason for your refusal." Stalin replied with the story of two Arabs. One Arab asked the other to lend him a rope. The latter replied, "I can't. I needed to tie my camel." The first Arab reminded his companion that he didn't own a camel, to which the companion replied, "I know that, but when you don't want to lend your rope, one excuse is as good as another." Think of the excuses that we make for God not to be able to work in our day. I can tell you, these early believers that went to Antioch would not have much patience with us and our excuse making. There was nothing going for them. No Christian background. Jews were despised. It was pagan. It was wicked. It was horrible. And they went in and many people got saved. My friend, that's our God. So no wonderful church, no great movement of God can occur without surrendered evangelism. And the basis of it, of course, these men were filled with the Spirit. They had the hand of God, like I mentioned. You see that all throughout the early church. And it's a tremendous blessing to see that. Duncan Campbell, who was the evangelist that was part of the last major revival in the Western world. You did have in the 70s a move of God in Western Canada. But he said this, "How is it that while we make such claims for the power of the gospel, we see so little of the supernatural in operation? If Christianity as a religion, not of aspiration only, but preeminently of fulfillment, fulfillment, how is it that revival tarries? Is there any reason why the church today cannot everywhere equal the church at Pentecost? I feel that this is a question that we ought to face with an open mind and an honest heart. What did the early church have that we do not possess today? Nothing but the Holy Spirit, nothing but the power of God. Here I would suggest that one of the main secrets of success in the early church lay in the fact that the early believers believed in unction from on high and not entertainment from men." Wow. You'd think that was written these last few years, wouldn't you? They were totally dependent upon God doing it. Now, folks, I can't say this strongly enough. There's no way in the world that those men going up there to Antioch should have had any impact. And yet it shook the city. That's what God can do. They trusted in the power of the gospel. We know the verse almost too well, Romans 1:18. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And the fulfillment came in result of obedience. These folks, like Peter going to Cornelius, followed the leadership of the Spirit and went to where God had sent them. And reminds us, we often speak of the Moravians, the early missions movement coming out of the heart of Europe because of revival and just an amazing work of God. And that famous statement that we often quote, "To win for the Lamb that was slain, the reward of his sufferings." That was a very real perspective in the lives of these early believers. They were still amazed. Jesus rose from the grave. He suffered for us. This is what life is about. We have to tell people about our Savior. And it was an overwhelming reality to them. Now we move in now to the aspect of Barnabas's effect here upon this move of evangelism. Number two, exhortation to complete surrender. Barnabas comes, and if you'll look with me at verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, such an important move on the part of the church could not escape the attention of the mother church in Jerusalem. Earlier, the Jerusalem apostles sent Peter and John to check on Philip's ministry in Samaria. Now the Jerusalem saints sent Barnabas all the way to Antioch, over 300 miles north. The selection of that delegate was of crucial importance, and Barnabas was a wise choice for several reasons. He came, he was the right man, and when he saw what was going on, was he there critiquing their Gentile background? Was he wrestling with their lack of Jewishness? Was he debating in his mind all these different issues? No, he was walking so much with the Lord, just like when he met Saul of Tarsus. He realized this was God's hand. He knew it. He had the discernment, and he rejoiced at what he saw. And so let's just look at what he said. He emphasized that their surrender was because of the grace of God, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad. You see, the men that had risked their lives and had preached the gospel were men who were spirit-filled and walking with that supernatural grace of God, God's supernatural working in us that we do not deserve, when he accomplishes in us what we cannot do in and of ourselves. And so these men came not based upon their abilities, not based on their oratory, not based upon their leadership skills, not based upon their administrative acumen. They came depending solely upon the supernatural grace of God. And so everything you saw there in that church was grace, not, in other words, you saw God's hand, not man's hand. He walks in. Now remember, no major leader had been there. Do you know the names of any of these people? No, it wasn't somebody that had been known, evidently, or that would have been noted. These were just the simple folks coming out of Jerusalem and out of these other areas that were mentioned, and they were just burdened to give the gospel. And they were so walking with a God, the Holy Spirit was upon them, the grace of God was upon them, that as they won people to Christ and discipled them, the grace of God was on everybody. I've seen this over and over. When somebody who's really walking with God disciples somebody else, almost always that person really starts walking with God. Because grace engenders grace. Somebody that's got Christ that is real to them will make Christ real to others. And the grace of God comes by faith. In fact, when you see God's grace always comes because of a step of faith in the life of a believer who has chosen to believe God's word over man's feeling, man's ideas, just the culture around them. They decide to go against the normal thinking and do what God says. And the minute they do that, grace comes, divine empowering. Folks, when you think about the grace that came when you took a step of faith to accept Christ, it's amazing. You will be overawed by what God did for you at salvation all throughout eternity. Who you are in Christ, your position. It's a glorious thing. That's the powerful, dynamic reality of grace. And when a believer is not living for self, but is truly walking according to the Spirit of God, the Word of God is in their hearts, and they're taking step-by-step faith steps and are looking to the Spirit of God to empower them, that Christian is living a life of miracles, and that's going to set a fire into anyone they come around. So when those men hit Antioch, God did a miracle, and then God produced in that church a multitude of grace-filled people. Now, I'm emphasizing this, folks, because that's really a big deal. That's how the Gentile church got started. That's how the Jerusalem church got started. Everyone filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, I want you to get this. All those new believers didn't know anything else but the fact that when you got saved, you needed to walk with God. Because they were walking, these people that had come in that were winning them to Christ and discipling them, they were living the Christ life. It was real. The grace of God was all over them. And so it's a real challenge. It's a real challenge to me when I think of the great reality of what we have in Christ. And so he rejoices in that. He was glad. And then he gave him an exhortation. The surrender was to be a purpose plan of full consecration. Look with me back at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Wow. This was his preaching. What's he saying? You need to have a plan. You need to have a steadfast purpose. And what was that purpose? To cleave, to remain with, to continue with, to hold fast to. In other words, he was saying, he exhorted them that they need to be extremely purposeful. They need to be completely consecrated, and that they would cleave unto the Lord. That was his message, which tells you that Barnabas and those early Christians, I mean, they walked with Jesus. It was even better than when those disciples had been with Christ here on this earth. When the early Christians gathered together, there was such a dynamic of the reality of Christ that it was explosive. You say, well, that was the early church. Folks, we have so much more now. Do you realize they didn't have the whole New Testament? We've got the whole thing now. We've got all of history to look back. And so if Barnabas were to come and preach, what would he preach? With purpose of heart. You need to be completely united to Christ. Any other aspect of life is not living. And he would have been very serious about that. And this church took it. Speaking of the need of the hour, again, I quote from Andrew Murray, the principal lesson, speaking of the Christian Missionary Society, the CMS history teaches us that its great forward movement was intimately connected with a deep revival of spiritual life and the teaching of a higher standard of devotion to the Lord Jesus. The only way to awaken true, deep, spiritual, permanent missionary interest is not to aim at this itself so much as to lead believers to a more complete separation from the world and to an entire consecration of themselves with all they have to the Lord and his service. That's Andrew Murray. That's something you don't hear preached much today. Complete separation from the world and entire consecration of ourselves to Christ. If I was to ask everyone here, how many of you would love to see God work like he has back, like he did back then? I think everybody would raise their hand. This is the teaching by the Holy Spirit through a man named Barnabas. That was clearly what happened in Jerusalem. Now these had come, and this is how they had discipled these people, that they should cleave unto the Lord. Dr. Hanley Moule was addressing students in London a week after the commissioning service for the Cambridge Seven. He challenged them, "For you young men who are here in such multitudes, this is not merely a great and interesting occasion. You are here before the unseen, the real, the personal Lord Jesus. He is here. He is now speaking to you through this meeting as his voice. And you must say through this meeting, and you must say something to him, whatever it is, in reply. Are you prepared to live for his service, whether at home or abroad, whether in the commonest round of the most ordinary life till you die, or in the high places of the field? Are you prepared to live as those who have put their hands into his and have recognized distinctly that the center of your life is shifted from self to Jesus Christ, that you have distinctly laid down at his feet all those desires which attract notice for self's sake, to get praise, even the least item that generated by self? You belong to him. If you are his, you are to live as those that belong to him. All your gains are to go into your master's purse, and he is to decide where and how long you are to live." Whew, that's quite the preaching, isn't it? Christ is here. By the way, Christ is here right now. He is here right now. And I have to preach it this way because I would do great disservice to this passage that I didn't give the whole heart of what is here. And then we realize why Barnabas was able to preach this so powerfully. Look at the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Luke the author, verse 24. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." The example of a Spirit-filled leader. We've already looked at these men and women that had come up to Antioch and their example. And now you have Barnabas, who had been sent by the apostles, by the church in Jerusalem, which would have great impact. And what a testimony. I think every one of us ought to long to have this kind of testimony. Every father, every mother, anyone who works with people, that should be all of us. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." Not a complicated testimony, was it? Was it? Can you imagine the Holy Spirit speaking your name, and the Holy Spirit would say, "This person is a good man." I mean, God saying that, and full of the Holy Ghost. I can't think of a better testimony of God about anyone. And by the way, everyone can be a good person. We'll look at what that means, and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's our choice. So a couple things here. It's personal purity and victory. Barnabas was staying. He was staying in a place of the goodness of God. His life was free from the impurity and self-centeredness of this life. God had so worked when he gave his possessions in Cyprus there in earlier chapters, when in chapter 5 and or 4 at the end, and when he had sacrificed much. He was a man of great means, but he had given it to the church, and he had just given his life to the Lord. He was a good man, and everyone knew it. And as a result, he could speak like this to these people. Duncan Campbell, again talking about the great Lewis Awakening, said, speaking of the leadership of the Lewis Awakening, it was folks you wouldn't normally think. It's just good, regular folks there, especially some older ladies and other people. "These few men and two elderly women discovered this profound truth, that a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness and real New Testament separation." Yes, that was the truth that they discovered. Revival was coming. God was going to be honored. They were going to see men so supernaturally altered that holiness would characterize every part of their being, body, soul, and spirit. That was the truth that gripped them and that moved Lewis and Harris. There was a hunger, cry for pardon. Now, Duncan Campbell is not a biographer. Duncan Campbell was in the middle of it. And you'll find in his writings over and over the cry for God's holiness, for God to work, for God to give victory. And that's why God did move. Folks, we can talk all we want to about seeing this kind of move that occurred there at Antioch. But until we take the steps following the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God about what we need to do to get the impurities and the problems out of our life, we're not going to see God work like this. We were just talking about it. I can't remember if it was with the deacons or someone here just recently, and I mentioned that there's going to be a great alteration in people's lives if we're really going to see a move of God. There's going to have to be some clear drawing in the line. I'm not going to do that anymore. Even though that's part of just how we have to operate. I'm going to get this under control. I'm going to change my priorities. I'm not going to live the way I have been living. Aren't you thankful that there were whole multitudes of early believers that totally changed their living? They lived in Jerusalem. Now they're up in Antioch. Their lives were totally transformed. They were fully controlled and empowered by the Spirit. Barnabas here, and again, you just notice this, and full of the Holy Ghost. Now that was the mark of that early church. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I can't emphasize this enough. Every Christian here is indwelt by the Spirit of God, but not every Christian in here is filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled means to be under the full influence, totally controlled by the person, the third person of the Trinity. He is the Lord. And you're communing with him, you're listening to him. He is in control of our mind, will, and emotions. That's being filled with the Spirit. And it's not complicated, folks. It's just yielding to him and really focusing on the fact that that's the only way we can operate. And this was so characteristic of Barnabas. I already alluded to this. Custer, the commentator, said the word was encouraging, parakale. It is an imperfect tense implying a continued season of exhortation. This is the same verbal root of the title the church gave Barnabas, Son of Consolation, which in turn is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Barnabas was obviously a man greatly revered by the early church because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great crowd was added to the Lord. It is evident that the Holy Spirit was working through the ministry of Barnabas. His name, they gave him this name because he reminded them of the Holy Spirit. Did he not do the work of the Holy Spirit when he took Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem? Is he not doing the work of the Holy Spirit right here as he goes to Antioch? Man, I tell you what, that's the kind of person we all want to be. That you can't separate the Holy Spirit from you. That's a good man. That's a good woman. They're obviously full of the Holy Spirit. They're controlled. There's a spiritual reality. They're not put on. They're not pious. They're real. It's God. And because of that, there was faith, a man of faith. He believed God's word. He took the steps that were needed to trust the Lord. And I believe that Barnabas, we could make quite a case that because he was like this, his faith was exercised in powerful intercessory prayer. And it's not an accident that tacked on to this sentence is, and much people were added unto the church. Now, much people were being added to the church when those men had come and had powerful testimonies and were evangelizing everywhere in that Roman city. But now Barnabas comes, he exhorts the people to cleave unto Christ, and now, because of his life, his testimony, his exhortation, multiplied more were getting saved and being added to the church. Folks, if we just would understand, he's not looking for great ability, he's looking for great dependence. He's looking for full surrender. He's looking for a believing God for victory in our lives. And then he can do that kind of work. And I'll finish just quickly with this final point, equipping of spiritual leaders. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Who lived in Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, for to seek Saul. He had gone all the way home. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Let me stop there. What would have happened to Saul if Barnabas hadn't gone to Tarsus? Think of what that year meant. We know, we say all the time, the Apostle Paul said, he wrote this, he wrote that, but I'm telling you, when we get to the judgment seat, Barnabas is going to have a big part in the Apostle Paul's life. And the Apostle Paul will be the first one to say it. And so the God-ordained leader disciples and trains key leadership. Barnabas thought of Saul's skills and experience in dealing with Gentiles. Perhaps Saul had shared with him his call to the Gentiles, the minister to the Gentiles. There are some men who would never think of anyone in such a situation. All others would be regarded as potential rivals. Barnabas was not cut out of that cloth. He knew in his heart that Saul was the man for the outreach. What a blessing to encounter a man under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to note here, I think it is such an amazing thing. Key leadership in turn aids in the development of others that are then able to develop others and develop others. And look at the last phrase of verse 26. And the disciples were first called what? Christians in Antioch. Wow. Barnabas took the best of Jerusalem to Antioch. And that city took note that there was a multitude of people that were not like them anymore. They were like this leader called Jesus Christ. Whether this was said in derision or whether it was said just in how they designated them, probably derision. There are little Christs. There are Christ followers. And I think that, how this is laid out, Barnabas's being filled with the Holy Spirit, a good man who was having victory in his life, and he walked by faith, and he took Saul and developed him. And Saul, the hand of God became real on Saul. And that all the new Christians were growing in the Lord. That there was no way for Antioch to escape the fact that this Jesus Christ was real. And they understood that something was happening to these people. Well, tonight, we've quickly gone through a glimpse into the early church. It's what happened in Jerusalem. It's what happened in Samaria. It's what happened in Galilee. We don't have any specific truth insight, but it would have been. But here we have the first major move to the Gentiles. What a blessing. Did you know the Holy Spirit works in Jews as well as and in Gentiles alike if they'll yield to him? Holy Spirit will work in any international community, any ethnic background, no matter what language people have. When they are consecrated to God and the Spirit of God is working, you can have that kind of church. And by the way, folks, the Acts 11 church of Barnabas there in Antioch is all over the world right now. If you want to be humbled, go to certain places around the world and walk into those assemblies who are meeting even at the potential of imprisonment. And the love for Christ is palatable. The presence of the Holy Spirit is something you can't avoid. In fact, on several occasions when I've had the privilege of being in churches like that, you feel unworthy to walk into the church. Not because there's all these people that have their high standing. These are just common people. But you look at their faces, you hear their prayers. You sense just the freedom of the Spirit of God, and you realize how our hearts are divided in the Western world and how little we know of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and faith so that we could be good, godly, holy men and women. And so the Holy Spirit again gives us a glimpse into what the church was like. Remember, we are the body of Christ. We should be Christians. Christ. He deserves for us to allow him to manifest himself. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit hasn't given up on America. Hasn't given up on you or me. We can have the power needed to let God take our lives. If we had walked into Antioch in those days, we would have been overwhelmed with its wickedness, and it would be greater than what you feel when you go to the more wicked places in America. And yet God did it. Oh, may God help us to have a heart to write the next chapter in the book of Acts, because he's still wanting to do it. Let's bow for prayer.